What a precious time to be part of the church. The cycles of acceptance are dwindling. We're coming down to that place that the church is persecuted again. We wouldn't have wanted to have been here just while everybody was accepting the Christian faith. We'd like to be there when people are rejecting it. Because there's something about standing for truth, standing for what's right in the midst of a hostile environment. And you have to have your information correct. Because what Satan wants to do is fight with the church. And of course, he's a liar. And the interesting thing is he spread all these lies. So he knows that the average Christian is partially incapacitated. Because you only fight so well with partial truth. And Satan knows whether or not you know all truth. And you don't have to know the whole Bible. Martin Luther understood the truth, the just shall live by faith. And that was all truths right then for the world. And those people were able to take that and live with it and bring a reformation to the church. Bring the people out of that falsehood. You didn't need to have great depths of understanding. You just had to know the just shall live by faith. This is how God brings us to victory. We start in a relationship with a God who can talk to us. And from the written word comes this living and vibrant way. And it's a transforming thing. So when the Spirit of God begins to do that in you, you begin to see all kinds of things happening in your life. So Martin Luther's a teacher. And people are drawn to his teachings because the Spirit and presence of God is on him. And he wasn't the only one. There were a lot of men who the Spirit and presence of God was on and teaching. But he was a part of that catalyst that, having come out of the Roman Catholic Church, he decided he was going to help reform the Catholic Church. He wasn't going to get rid of it. He was going to reform it. He knew there were things going on that were wrong, and he was going to go tell the Pope that they were being done wrong. And that's how he got his next revelation. He didn't set out to get rid of the Catholic Church. He went there to get it straightened out. He believed it was the right place, and that if you just would tell the Pope about the terrible things that are being done in his name, he'd stop it. And he found out, well, this is what he's a part of. They are doing these things together. Tetzel and him are in unity. So you don't have to worry about whether or not you're grasping great revelation knowledge. God starts you out on a pathway, and when you love him like Martin Luther did, and you would accept nothing less than standing for truth, he wouldn't let it go. Of all the priests that knew something was wrong in that, he would not let it go. He decided, I'm going up to Rome, I'm going to go and talk to these people. I mean, it's a dangerous thing to work against the trends of a powerful man. And he understood that, but he felt like it would be worth it. And that's what God did. He said, here's a man that would risk his life to challenge people about truth. So, that's what he did. What God wants to have in you and me is an understanding of him talking to you about your life and about what he wants out of it and what his word does inside of you. And you start out with that foundation laid straight, and you're going to begin to see things that will open your understanding to why we have to walk in the Word of God the way we have to walk in it. It's going to work out great, I guarantee you. God's doing something in the church right now to bring us to that place. So, anybody got a question?
Okay, my question is, when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus and she wanted to touch him, and she said, he said, touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, was it at that point that he went to heaven to put the blood on the mercy seat? Was that at that time, or was that?
Yeah, he was the high priest. What he was going to do was the feasts ran in an exact order, and so you started the harvest. And once you started your harvest, then on the first day after the Sabbath, whenever you started the harvest, on the first day after the Sabbath, the high priest went before God and waved the first sheaves of the wheat. of the harvest. So it was a way to offer the harvest to God. And so, of course, Jesus was crucified. And Sunday, first day of the week, the Bible said that Mary was there at the tomb. So on the first day of the week, she meets him. And what God wanted us to understand, Tom, you're absolutely right. He wanted us to understand that he died on Passover, and that the reason for the feast of unleavened bread was evident, because they condemned him and crucified him because of the lies that they'd added to his Bible. Mm-hmm. The things they taught that were not from God that they condemned him with, because he lived absolutely by the Word. And they condemned him because he didn't live by their teachings. And so you could see the absolute importance of staying with absolute truth. Because if they'd have stayed with truth, they would not have condemned the guiltless. So he dies on Passover, and then on the first day after the Sabbath day, on the first day of the week, he's going to appear before God. But people would assume, or could assume, that he actually had been in the heavenlies with God for the 3 days and three nights that he was absent from view. So what God wanted to do was prove, by infallible proof, that he had not been before the Father yet.
Right.
Because that's the statement he made. Don't touch me, because I've not yet ascended into my Father yet. So it laid the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of First Fruits in their exact time frame. And then it set it up for Pentecost. So we realize that God did all four of those feasts exactly as he prophesied they would come to pass in the Old Testament. So Mary had no idea. She was obviously going to touch him. And he said, don't touch me. I'm not yet ascended unto my Father. So he had not been there. Very good. Good question, Tom.
I have a follow-up on that. Then.
Okay.
In Revelation 12, verse 10, it talks about that there was war in heaven, and that, you know, Michael warped.
Yeah.
With it. Was that at the same time frame?
Or? Sure, let's go and read that. It's Revelation 12. Were you talking 12?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Come with me to Revelation chapter 12. So Tom's question is that Jesus is in that place where he is bringing the work of the high priest to the Father, fulfilling the Jewish feasts in exact order on the exact day of, so that no one misunderstands that on the last days there's going to be three more feasts fulfilled, and they'll be fulfilled on the exact day of. So God's doing these things in order for us to understand what it is that he's doing, so we can rest in the faithfulness of what he does. And Tom's question was in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So men talk about the book of Revelation as though it is a Western civilization literature book. And it starts in chapter 1 and then goes all the way through 22. And if you want to know what chapter 13 is about, read chapter 12. If you want to know what 12 is about, read chapter 11. But it was the revelation of Jesus Christ about the things that should come hereafter. Mm-hmm. And these events come in cycles. The church keeps repeating these things over and over again. History in with the church keeps working these things in cycles. So what he's talking about here in Revelation chapter 12 is when this war is fought. And let's go up just a little bit. So there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So the early church is Jewish. All Jews. It's a great, great thing. It's the Gentile church. It's the Gentile church. But it has begun from the root of Christ through these Jewish men who received him. And the Bible tells us in Christ Jesus we're neither Jew nor Greek. So it's interesting that the church starts with men who are physically Jews and ends up with men who are spiritually Jews.
Amen.
And God is pleased with his work. He wants these things done. And the great thing is that we serve him in that way. Right now in the world, there's a tremendous trend to go back to messianic teachings and the first five books of the Bible and going back to the things that people are certain of. And the reason people are doing that, you guys, is because with all the confusion and all the people talking stuff and nobody agrees and nobody knows who's telling the truth, what people want is go back to something that hasn't been polluted and divided. And the best they can come up with is the first five books of the Bible. And here's the tragedy of that thinking, is that the Jewish people with the first five books of the Bible deviated from God, walked away from God, then were judged by God time after time after time in the book of Judges. And God would have mercy on them and bring them back and restore them and give them their autonomy back in the land. And they'd go right back to doing the stuff that they did in the flesh. And after a while, they'd be back serving idols again. So you needed this transition that was a perpetual thing because we needed to transition from doing it in the flesh. The Bible tells us that the weakness of the law is the flesh. It requires the flesh to obey it. That was the weakness. Now you guys, everybody in here has decided that the weakness of serving God is your flesh. Or someone else's, if you want. I mean, it's easy to blame it on somebody else. No, we've all lamented the fact that we would love to serve God better, but this flesh that we are, we talk just like Paul did in Romans 7. And daily, we come up with, oh, wretched man that I am. So the thing is, we have a tendency to hear what he has to say, but to believe it. To believe it is different than talking it. And I can say something, and I can recite it, and I can tell myself that's true, but I don't necessarily believe it. When I was a policeman, a woman came into the police department on a weekend night, late at night, with her husband. He was extremely intoxicated, and she said, I hit an old man on the highway. And she called the dispatch first from out where the accident was, and they dispatched me to that, and since I was on the west side. And when I got there, of course, I'm trying to find this man who'd been hit, and I don't know how bad he's been hurt or whatever, but I see a boot, and then I see another boot, and they're spread along the edge of the road. And so I locate his body. Of course, he was dead on impact. But when I got back to the police station, of course, I had to wait for the coroner and the people to come remove the body. And when I got back to the police station, the sergeant that was on duty belonged to the Elks Club there in McCook. And him and his buddies, several of them who were policemen, would go, and they'd get rip-roaring drunk at the Elks Club on the weekends. And so this woman is saying that she hit this guy. This state trooper finally arrives. He was at the Dundee County Fair at Winkelmann, and took him a long time to get to the police station with Cook. So we had all been sitting around waiting for this event to take place. And so he said, explain to me what happened. She said, I saw this guy, and he just was standing there on the road. And she said, and then we hit him. And she said, it knocked him completely out of the way. And so the state trooper said, well, what did you do? She said, well, I pulled over to my side of the road. And he said, you pulled over to your side of the road? She said, yeah. And he said, he hit on your side of the car. She said, uh-huh. Well, it didn't hit on her side of the car. Well, yes, it did hit on her side of the car. And he said, then what did you do? She said, well, I got out of the car, and I ran over to see what was going on. And she raised her right hand. I got out of the car, and I ran over to see what was going on. And I'm watching this woman talk to me about this thing. And everything she's telling me, we hit him on my side of the car. She said she was driving. Because her husband's intoxicated, right? And then she pulls over to the side of the road, and then she gets out. And she doesn't run around the car. She gets out and goes over to where the body is. So I understand this woman isn't driving. This picture that's in her mind, she's telling me a different thing than what's going on and what she remembers. And she's telling it. So the state trooper said, you pulled over and you got out on the right-hand side of the car? She said, uh-huh. And then she realizes, well, yeah, I got out on the driver's side of the car, and he just lets it go. And I realized, well, this guy belongs to the Elks Club, and this guy's been to the Elks Club all night drinking, and he's giving him a bye. And the old man's dead, and we're not going to change that. But to me, it seems like an injustice, because everything she talked about, I could see she was telling the true story with her actions and the way she remembered it, but with her mouth, she was telling it a different way. And so I went and talked to the sergeant in the McCook Police Department. Of course, we wouldn't override the state patrol because it was actually outside of our city limits. The only reason I went was because no one else was there and we had somebody who was either hurt or dead. And so the state trooper was at Binkelman, which is about 60 miles away. So we had to wait for him to arrive. But so these things, you guys, it's one thing to talk about knowing what God does. It's another to honestly believe it, where you're thinking it inside and you're feeling it inside, so that your physical response is the same as what you're reading. And when these things come against us, you recognize that what God has done, He's done for our perpetual victory. So He tells us that this church, she's with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now Jesus has already been birthed by Mary, but now the church is birthing Him again. She's birthing Christ. Now she's birthing it to the Gentiles. Mary birthed Jesus to the Jewish people. It was an end of a covenant. Now what's happening is these Jewish people are birthing Christ to the Gentile world, and the Spirit and presence of God is sending this message globally. And Bible said, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as born. So Satan traveled back and forth into the heavenlies. He'd always done that. He was an angel. And even in his insurrection, he still traveled back and dealt with God. And he wasn't hindered in his dealing with God. He was allowed to deal with God. But we can see that he was an accuser of the brethren. And the interesting thing is, we go back to the book of Job, and the Bible said there was a day when the sons of God were gathered with God, and Satan was there. So you have the sons of God, and then you have this angel of rebellion, this entity that's making insurrection against God. And he appears at this council in the spirit realm. And God brings up Job to Satan and says, you know, have you considered my servant Job? He said, sure. And he said, he's perfect. He escheweth evil. And of course, that's a challenge to Satan, because he would like to bring Job down. And we all know the story. We know it well. But he accuses God to Job because he brings the fire down out of heaven. Everything that happens appears as though God did it. And he accuses God to Job. Job to God. So he tells God, you know what? The only reason this guy serves you is because you take care of him. If you didn't take care of him, if he wasn't super blessed, he would curse you to your face. He had problems like everybody else had problems. He'd curse you. So this is the problem with Satan being allowed around in the heavenlies. Because you would think that there would be no accusation that would bring a response from God. Because he knows Job, yes? But what we understand is that Satan is an accuser. And the reason God showed us this, you guys, is not because God is beguiled by Satan's lies, but because we are. We're beguiled by it. When he accuses you to you. And then he typically does it in a way that reassures you that this is from God. This is what God thinks of you. And so your sense of well-being in God is impacted by that, and it could be shaken. Once you operate in the Word of God and have that solid foundation underneath you, it doesn't shake you. Those things of accusation don't shake you because you know what the Word of God says. And you understand about having an advocate with the Father. So that's why he's talking like he is about this warfare going on. Verse 4 said that the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour a child as soon as it was born. And that's exactly what happened when this early church came out of the upper room. As soon as this birthing took place, the dragon was there to begin to kill the disciples. In fact, they were going to kill all the apostles. And it fought against all of the Christians. And the warfare only got worse. It escalated for 300 and some years. So these men understood that they were hated by the Roman Empire and they were hated by the Jewish hierarchy. So Satan was doing everything he could to bring it to defeat. Couldn't devour the child because it was caught up to God on his throne. Am I right? And that talks to us about God having a power to bring these things to pass. When it comes from the throne or goes to the throne, it is already settled. So the things that have happened to Christ, you could do war against the truth, because what was getting ready to happen was terrible lies. Satan was going to take, because verse 9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels cast out with him. So he's a deceiver. And God understood that deception was going to happen to this early church. It'd be better to be fought. It would be better to die a martyr's death than it would be to be deceived and be led away by lies. And God said, this is a war that's going to come and bring that kind of deception. And what I'm telling you is that you stay with the truth. I'll keep you in the truth. I'll lead you in the truth. And I don't want you to be alarmed. So he says that she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So, this early church, this truth, this absolute perfect truth, was caught up to be secured and held by God so that nothing would change it. Nothing could taint it. Nothing could alter it. What he prophesied, what he promised, what he said was going to come to pass, nothing on the earth was going to touch what was going on in Christ Jesus. It was caught up that way. It was caught up to the throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had the place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought on his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. So this warfare takes place in the spirit realm because Satan intends to penetrate into the very citadel of God. When Daniel was fasting and praying for the interpretation of a vision he had, he fasted and prayed 21 days, and when he finished the 21 days, the angel said, I was sent from the first day that you began to afflict yourself, I was sent. But he said, I was withstood all these days by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So we think that there is nothing for the church to do in warfare, and there's a lot to do in warfare. We have power in God, and he expects us to operate in that authority and power. And these men had it, and it was an Old Testament covenant that Daniel could fight, and as long as he stayed fighting, that war stayed consistent, and finally that breakthrough came. He waited till it was over. Daniel didn't stop until it was over. And that's what God wants me and you to know, is that sometimes we get in a battle And what the enemy wants to do is get you to back up and accept the defeat. And what the Lord wants us to do is stay in the battle until the victory comes. You'll know when the victory gets there. You'll know when it gets there. But what we think is, well, I've prayed about it, and so I'm sure it'll come to pass. But what happens is, then we accept what goes on, and that isn't what God said. What He taught us was, you want to stay until the victory comes, because there are places that there is warfare that would resist the answer from God to you or to the church. And we want to be there when this is all done. So verse 10 said, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation. We know when salvation came. At the cross of Calvary. So I know where Revelation 12 fits. I understand about this warfare. It's told in a way that makes us understand what God's plan is and how successful it's going to be. Are all the lies... You guys, when you see how divided Christianity is, what happens is it's an easy thing to make you lose faith that this is going to work out on earth. That God is actually going to bring His church to speak the same thing. And honestly, I've really haven't met any pastors yet that agreed with me that God's going to bring His church into that kind of unity. We're all going to speak the same thing. They just don't believe it. It's so chaotic now, and everybody's got their own ideas, and they want to stay in charge of their own kingdom so they can have everything done their way. They don't want to upset the status quo. So people have forgotten that. But this man-child was caught up to God in His throne. This absolute truth. He's the absolute truth. And that absolute truth has been protected all this time. And it doesn't matter how many lies rage against it. It doesn't matter how many doctrines of men raise up and build denominations about it. It will not change this absolute truth. It will not taint it. It will not take the Word of God out of the place of authority and power it is. It's held in the heavenlies. Amen. The Word of God is settled in the heavens. Amen. And so what you and I want to understand is that if it was kept by God to be revealed, then it's going to be revealed. So, and the church had a place that she had to flee to, for she was protected by God. And so, that's the thing that the Spirit and presence of God has done to us. He's brought us into a place that the church coming to that fullness has been picked for the time of the end. So, it couldn't come to that place before now. Because once the church came to that full perfection, then it would be over. It would all be done. So, God's waiting for the last soul to be saved. He's waiting for that harvest of the last days. So, all right, great question, Tom. Three.
Daniel 12, 25, that thing.
Well, we're talking about the end times. We're talking about the stuff that's going on, because what God wants to do, Doreen, is bring the church into a place that it's one body, that it's really Christ on the earth. And then what happens is the Word, of course, becomes the very truth that God spoke it in the beginning. When the church comes into that unity, the only thing that can bring that unity is to have that absolute truth. Because we're not going to join ourselves to falsehood and lies. And so the Spirit of God's got to bring us to a place that we're prepared of that. And what God is doing through the whole of the Scriptures is He's bringing this revelation to us that what He's accomplishing is, in the last days, He's going to bring about a perfected church. And it is going to be seen by the Jewish people physically, because it's persecuted. And you can't go through persecution without your heart being turned over to the Lord. You can't go through the things that the devil threatens unless you're surrendered to God. So what God's talking to us about is, get surrendered to Me. Start that surrender now. Start it in the small things. We don't want to wait until there's some catastrophic thing going on and we're standing on Sin Jar Mountain waiting for the helicopters to land and we realize it's not coming anymore. And now we're left with no protection at all. When you get to that place, you want the Spirit and presence of God to have already built inside of you a peace that's the very place you'd want to be. So I would like to see that day like David and his men when they were in the barley field. And the enemy coming up the hill and having that same unction that came on Jonathan when he told his armor bearer, hey, let's tell those guys, let's reveal those guys that were here. And if they say, come up, we want to show you something, then we'll know God's delivered them to us. Yes? Yeah. And we'll go up and kill them all. Right. So you see, That's what we want, you guys. The thing about what God is talking about the last days is to have His people have that kind of attitude about what's going on in the warfare. If we see it as battles and warfare and the sense of winning and the value of putting yourself in danger in order to win the battle, it makes a difference in how you think about it. You guys, we've all seen the pictures of those landing craft that were coming away from the big ships on D-Day, filled with men, and on the shore were all these machine guns and stuff. How in the world could you live through the process? And thousands of men didn't live through the process. But what was the usefulness of having so many men get out? The reason you had so many men get out is you knew so many men were going to die. If two-thirds of them are going to die, then let's up the numbers so that we can get enough people on the beach to take the beachhead. Yeah. That's what war is about, yes?
Yeah.
But it's about something that has an issue to it that is eternally true, and that is if you have people you're protecting, because you do not want to see happen in America what they saw happen in Russia. When the Germans entered Russia and the Russian army retreated to Leningrad, they took the people out of the villages and they hung the women from the telephone poles. And they stayed hung all winter long because their bodies were frozen. And you guys, the pictures, they don't even show the pictures much. But the pictures, as far as your eyes could see, of the women hanging from the telephone poles along the road, you realize that what happened is this terrible tragedy. The Germans believed the Russians were going to be destroyed. And they were not. In fact, they drove back the Russians. And when the Russian army came along those roads, you could hear the soldiers wailing as they moved along the road. Now, here's the tragedy. They moved into Germany. They moved into Germany. And now all the women in Germany and all the children in Germany began to be the ornaments on the telephone poles. See, that's what war is like. So what those men on the beaches were thinking in Normandy was, if we don't do something here, it's going to go home to us. And we can't afford to let it go home to us. We're watching what's happening to these populations. We're watching what happens to these people. And I cannot stop what I'm fighting for, because if we stop, because we're cowardice or because we think we're going to die in the thing, of course a lot of us are going to die in the thing. But the point is, that's what these early Christians had, you guys. These apostles had the sense that they were in a war. And they were like David when Goliath was in the field of battle. They saw the armies of Rome, and they saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their authority and power and how they were killing these Christians. And they made up their mind that they were going to fight. How dare these men do this against the very throne of God? So they understood it was a war. And they understood dying in the war was part of the process. Maybe you would die. Maybe all of you will die. But when you get done, somebody will still be alive. And those people who are still alive will have had safety brought to them by people who are willing to get out there and hold to the truth. Now, how we're fighting now is in the realm of faith. And what the devil wants to do is back us up as though we couldn't stand there. And what the Spirit of the Lord wants to do is put something inside of us as we draw near to God. The more you draw near to God, the more you're likely to stand. David came out of having lived with God. And when it came to that battle with the Goliath, there was no backing up in David whatsoever. And that's what you want in your life. So these things that are talked about in Daniel and talked about in Revelations, you guys, the great thing about Revelation knowledge is that it starts way back in Genesis. That revelation of Christ, that revealing of God and His will, starts all the way back in Genesis. And what you and I are doing, we are taking these things and bringing them to be part of our life. And it should put courage inside of us as the Word of God brings forth that sense of victory. So, I've been in this battle, and I want this thing to be done exactly right, because I understand that unless I fight and do the things right, it would mean that the people that God sent me to weren't going to hear the truth. So I took that gospel tent out and headed up to Kansas, and I didn't even know where I was going. It's just I was headed to Kansas. I was coming to Lawrence because my friend lived here. So if your ministry starts because you have one friend, that's pretty narrow of a deal. Couldn't hardly miss on that. Well, I had two friends, but one of them lived in Colorado again. And so I came up to Kansas because it was a shorter trip. Well, there you are. I eventually took the tent to Colorado. But But you see, what happened was God narrowed it down because I wanted to see that that truth would come alive in their life and that it would hold them and sustain them and keep them. And that's what God wants done in your life and mine. And He'd send you anywhere to strengthen somebody, encourage them. And there was a war that went on. Every time we would deal with issues, I realized that there were three people that fought me the most here at the church. And they were the three people that we put as part of the nonprofit corporation because we needed some boards of directors just to fulfill the things of the law. And there's this perpetual war with these three people. And finally one day the Lord reminded me they're all part of the incorporation of that nonprofit corporation of the church. So you guys are all singled out because Satan means to make war with you, to bring division. He wants strife and division between you because you're going to do something together. If you stay together, you do something. And that's what the Spirit and presence of God has to do. So when you set your goal that high, God brings that kind of victory. It doesn't mean that everything ran smooth. It meant that we endeavor to keep the bond of unity. So that's why if you've been picked as an incorporator, you know you have an X on your shirt. Okay. I just wanted to make you feel comfortable. Okay, any other questions?
Hello? Oh, there we go. No real specific passages per se, except for chapters. It's basically dealing with the two tablets of stone of the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like begins in chapter 24. And the question I had was this. In chapter 24, the first set comes about. And in verse 12, And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So that's verse 12 of 24. And then basically after the debacle with the golden calf, in chapter 34 in verse 1, he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou didst break. So I was just curious, because in the first set, God said that He would give them the tables of stone.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second one, He told Moses to craft them and stuff and bring them back.
Them out. Yeah.
And I was just wondering, what's the difference, and does that mean something? You know, so it just kind of dawned on me that there was a difference.
Sure. When God gives me something, then I have a sense of respect to the fact He gave it to me. And those two stones weren't Moses' to break. They didn't belong to him. They still belonged to God. So God had given him two. And now, the second time, he actually has to put in effort to have the two tables of stone. And so one of the things that God teaches us is that the very beginning of obedience starts with my sense of the cost to me. And I understand the cost. So if we know that sin has a cost to it, and someone asks you, hey, come and go with us, you say, actually, the cost is too high. I've told people that when I was young. They invite me to go somewhere and say, well, actually, the cost is too high. And I've had people tell me, oh, I'll pay your way. And I tell them, no, you don't get what I'm saying. I'm a Christian, and it's not worth the cost to me. So on the second time around, now he's made those tablets. And it was still God who wrote the writing. He didn't tell Moses to rewrite the things, and God had dictated to it. God still wrote it with his finger. It was still, he intended to have that be the foundation from which we drew law. And so that's exactly what God brought us to. In Genesis, the whole book of Genesis is really about the failure of man. And the book of Exodus is about the success of God. So in Genesis, you can see even Abraham, I mean, obviously Adam failed, so you start down this long lineage, then eventually man's become so wicked, flesh is so wicked, God brings Noah and he builds an ark and God drowns the flesh. So you have this failure over and over again, then God draws up Abraham. And he spends his whole lifetime working with Abraham and bringing him to that place that he's victorious. That's a precious thing. But Genesis is about the failure of man, because by the time you get to the last chapter, it's talked about Joseph, and it says that Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. So it tells us that what happens is that man is going to take even Christianity, reduce it to something that was instead of something that is alive, and put it in a place that it can make a memorial out of it. Big buildings, for instance. And you guys, that's exactly what God is absolutely right. That's exactly what we did with Christianity. We've got huge buildings with gorgeous stained glass windows. And even the Shroud of Turin is about the garment that supposedly Jesus laid on, and he was so electrified by the Spirit and presence of God, he imprinted himself on it like x-rays. And men are all impressed with that. So, but the thing is, see, we're still looking for that same kind of thing. And what God is saying is, actually, I want you to obey me. You obey me. Keep these commandments. Do what I tell you to do. And I'll bring you through successfully. So he takes them in to Exodus. And in Exodus, they're in bondage, in slavery. And he brings them out of religious bondage and sin. It's both. Because religion is as bad as sin when Christ isn't ahead of it. Falsehood is the same as sin. You can be doing wicked things on the street, and you're no more involved in sin than a person who's preaching falsehood and lies. When they're teaching lies, they are actually deceiving people and taking them to hell. So it is a matter of the utmost concern to God about these things going on. So Exodus was a victory because God brought them out into the wilderness, put a cloud over them, and kept them in one spot. And the Bible said they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and then in the sea. So God kept them in a single place the whole time. And do you think their flesh complained? Of course their flesh complained, because they had to stay where God had them. And you guys, we feel excited when God's moving us to some place, but it's not so exciting when we get there. And then it's sort of like, wow. And I've thought, man, I made the worst mistake I've ever made. I should have stayed where I was. I told God when I first got to Nebraska, if you will give me money to go back to Colorado, I get what's happened. I should never have left Colorado. And I knew he told me to go. But he disappeared. And I'd never had a day in my life that him and I didn't talk. That was the most comforting thing about my walk with God, is him and I talked. I said, okay, I don't know what's going on. Then finally, he brought up Sabbath. And I said, okay, God, if you're doing something to me that you can't tell me, because I have to just have faith that you love me, if that's what's happening here, I don't need to hear you talk, because you already proved you love me. And you're teaching me to have confidence without the preciousness of your closeness and your Spirit. If that's what you're telling me, I want you to give me a guitar. I had no guitar. And one of the things that I always would do is sing and play and praise God. And I'd give my guitar away in a meeting in North Platte, Nebraska, so I had no guitar. And I told God, give me a guitar. You've heard my testimony hundreds of times. And I was setting it at TRW Corporation in the break room, and some guy was talking about getting a nice guitar for $24. I said, you got a nice guitar for $24? He said, yeah. He said, you can go down to Hershberger's music store and pick out a guitar and rent it. You have to pay the first 3 months rent, $24. It's $8 a month. I said, I can rent a guitar for $8 a month. He said, yep. And I said, what kind of guitar do you have to pick? He said, any guitar in the store. I said, no, wait, tell me this one more time. I can walk into Hershberger's music store, pick any guitar I want off the wall, and he will let me walk out the door for $8? He said, no. I said, I thought there was a catch. He said, you have to rent it for 3 months, so it's $24. Boom, the next day I was there. I'm just telling you. And when I got in my old 51 Chevy one-ton truck, it was a gray drizzly day, When I set that guitar on that seat, I remember what I prayed. God, if I'm in a trial that you're just not talking to me, but you love me and I'm okay, I haven't sinned, I haven't disobeyed you, but you're just silent because you want me to know that you love me when you're silent. And it's driving me crazy. And so when I don't hear from you, you still love me. So if you're telling me quit whining because I'm not building you up constantly with the gitchy-gitchy goo and the carrying you around on my back and throwing pillows at you and stuff like that, because God does that. And that's what I remembered. It's like, wow. And I just, I'm driving down the road and I'm thinking, wow, this is the most precious thing. Because he did talk to me, even though he can't talk to me. Now, I wasn't manipulating God. I was just asking him, show me a sign. Give me something. Because it feels like I've done a terrible thing. I don't know what I've done. I have racked my brain. And I can't figure out what I did. But you're not talking. And I want to know. So I learned that he doesn't necessarily have to talk to me. And I talked to a whole lot of people that when he quits talking to you, you feel absolutely disastrous. And when you go a month without the blessings of the Lord just pouring out on you, you're certain that you are a candidate for absolute destruction. That's not true. So God does that to us. So he brought them out into the wilderness, and he baptized them into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They couldn't go back to Egypt. They couldn't go on without him. They were stuck with Moses. You guys, think about it. How would you like to be stuck with me 24 hours a day? Ooh, this place goes quiet. Yes. But 24 hours a day. My children get out of school and rejoice. Yeah. But the thing is, you guys, God does something in our lives that is a very precious thing. And he'll make himself known to you. That's just what he does. So, and if you have silence from heaven, he won't leave you in the silence. He'll let you know. I want you to learn that now that you've grown up. You know, how many of you moved away from your mom and dad when you grew up? None of you. Yeah, but kids don't do that, do they? No, that's right. I moved away from home. 17 years old, I was pastoring that church in Southwest Nebraska. But you guys, you leave your mom and dad. I didn't have money to call my mom. I didn't have money to call home. So that's the kind of thing that you do. And was there silence between me and my mom? Yes. So she was happy. She couldn't believe her good fortune. But the thing is, the great thing about God is, you guys, that... But we don't expect that about God, because he lives where we are and he lives inside of us. We expect this continual communication to always lift us up and edify us. But faith forms around the fact that there's silence and you still have a relationship with God. He still loves you. And it doesn't matter how you feel. You could feel really low and you know he still loves you. So that's the precious thing about what he does. Okay. 8:20. Jordan. Here comes the microphone.
I had a question in 2 Kings chapter 21. And it's talking about Manasseh and his reign. Uh-huh. I actually had two questions, but one of my questions was, I've come across a lot in Kings where it talks about who's reigning and then their mom, who their mom was. Uh-huh. And I wondered if there was a specific reason why God did that.
Why they picked up the mom?
Yeah, he specifically named who the mom was, and then it says, and then he did evil or he did good during his reign.
Because interestingly enough, it depended on the mother. Because there were some mothers that raised their kids, and they raised them with their own sense of values. And if a mother's wicked, the child's values will be the same kind of wicked values. So, when you saw the kid that was shot in Ferguson, Missouri, and you met his mom, you could pick her out of the lineup. So, sure. And then you had the mom in Baltimore. And that mom went and got that boy. And he didn't grab no cop gun. He didn't get inside the police car and try to threaten and kill a cop. He wasn't trying to do that. He didn't have to have a Black Lives Matter after his encounter. That's what he was trying to tell his mom. Mom, Black Lives Matter. She said, yes, they do. And they have a value to them. And I'm not going to let you devalue who you are because you want to throw stones like the rest of these morons. We're going to ante up and man up and do it right, you and me. But she didn't tell him, I'm going to tell your dad. He didn't need to tell no dad. So that's, and this kid made national television. And he was, yes, ma'am, and her, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. Now, see, that's how you can put a king down and say, here, is this who his mother is? You go and read the book of Proverbs, you'll find out who the mothers are and what a mother does. And that's what the spirit and presence of God does. It brings us to a place that says, hey, you do this thing right, and you raise that kid right. All of a sudden, a child left to himself will bring his mother shame. So, and that's what you want, is to get that done right, get them right, and work with it. So, that's the great thing about being so excited about your little girl, is that you get to put inside of her the values that you are, Jordan. And what a blessing that is. Listen to these people in the front row. This is why we have them as the Amen Corner. Ooh, ah. But that's because you've got a foundation in Christ, thank God. And what a difference you'll make with your little girl. And that's the precious thing about God. And you got Matt there, and he's going to be a good dad watching over this little tyke. That's the thing that the Spirit and presence of God blesses us and blesses families about. Because it's a lot of effort, but you stay with the effort and it makes a difference. And prayer pays off. So, great thing about God. All right. So, let's go real quick to second. Did anybody else have another question? Did I answer that question? Was there a question I answered or not? What was your question? Okay, was that your answer then?
Yeah.
How was it?
It was
great. just fishing for a compliment. I'm just looking for a compliment there. Yeah.
The names. Because when I looked up the name Manasseh, I remembered that Joseph's son
mm-hmm.
was named that. And then Hephzibah, I read that in Isaiah 61.
Yes, yes.
And so I wondered if God was talking about something else there specifically with those two.
No, because you're absolutely right. You realize that God has brought names back. This isn't the same Manasseh, of course. And he could be wicked. The son of Joseph was not. And so you realize name doesn't mean anything. It's the actions. So people that are all caught up with the names and Yeshua, you have to say Yeshua. Because if you say Yeshua, well, you're untrained, you're an ignoramus, or however they do that stuff. And the thing is, it isn't about that. It is about who you're identifying. Because Christ, there's a lot of people named Jesus. So I went to school with several Jesuses. And the thing is that it always was a vexation to me that a person was named that. The only thing is, moms all over Israel were naming their kids Joshua because Joshua was a great man of God.
Right.
So just because the angel told him to do that was a precious thing. But what we want is to know that with this name, we have something going on that tells us about the identity of the person. And it's the person that we're identifying. So these people used Jesus' name terrible. The Pharisees ran him down. They took his name. They made every kind of vile remark they could about Jesus. And the thing is, it wasn't who he was. He lived as he was sent by God to live. And out of that came who he was. So his name was synonymous with the victory that he brought. And so you could have all kinds of Joshuas around, but there was one who was the Savior. And that's what we want, is to be able to identify the difference in these things. So these names, we look up the names and it's a precious thing. and Hephzibah and these different connotations, and that's really smart to get it out of Isaiah. And you see these things run along the history. Isaiah's prophecies fit in with 2 Kings. So Isaiah, of course, is prophesying in the days of Hezekiah. And so you see that this hour that they're living in, those very things that you read over in Isaiah have been spoken and reiterated here. Those incidences are the same incident. And what you're seeing is that God has brought a word from a prophet to a people in the midst of their darkest hour. Because you need that sight. You need someone that sees God and sees the direction He's moving and sees what's going on. Clarity of thought. Isaiah knew what was going on. He understood that God was going to bring judgment on the nation. He didn't doubt it at all. And he kept telling those guys what was getting ready to happen. So if you had the understanding of what a prophet did, you would be able to bow your knee to the word of God and the prophet. And you guys, we've got prophets in our day. God has ordained prophets in the last days. He said He was going to give apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the holy ones. We can't come to perfection without prophets. We cannot come to perfection without prophets. Because we have to have somebody that sees what it is that God is really doing. We need that sight that comes from God and speaks the oracles of God from the voice of God. Thus saith the Lord. We need thus saith the Lord in the church. And that's what the Spirit of God wants done. And He said, if a prophet is prophesying, let the other prophets judge. He didn't say that a prophet had a clear way to speak and they could say anything he wanted. You guys, there's all kinds of excesses that have happened over people who had a prophetic ministry because people want to change the ministry to get it to do the things they want it to do. Because there's power in a prophet's ministry. And it's very difficult to stay on task and do exactly what God tells you to do. When Naaman the Syrian came up with his huge bundle of gifts, Elisha wouldn't even go out. I'm not coming out. This is a powerful man at the gate with a whole entourage of people. And it is humiliating to him because he comes and rings at the gate and Elisha won't come out. If you ever knocked on somebody's door and you could hear people inside, you get how embarrassing it would be. It would be like me with my friends down there in Harrison, Arkansas, when I got to the side of the car and my friend reached up and pushed the lock down with his elbow. And I thought he was kidding with me. I had no idea he'd had a disaster weekend. Now these four guys that I've been praying with were going to lock me out, ridicule me, humiliate me, fight against me. But they did. But you see, the thing is, here comes Naaman the Syrian. And Elisha doesn't even come out. And his bundle of stuff, he didn't want his bundle of stuff. It's not time for that. I'm a prophet of God. You came here to do business with God. We'll do business with God. Go dip in Jordan. And it made him mad. You guys, prophets of God often make us mad. We get angry at them because how dare they? Because it feels like they're above us. Ow! And who don't hate that idea? It's like you act like you're better than the rest of us. No, you guys, that is what a prophet does. These guys aren't better than anybody else. It's just that they had a word that confronted what was going on in the nation. And that sounds like it's above everything else because it comes from God. And God is above everything else. Well, that's the way it would work. And so what we want is to have a heart that surrenders so that when somebody comes and says something we do not like, it doesn't matter, we don't like it. If God said it, I love it. If God says it, I love it. And that's what you want. You want that same kind of heart. So it isn't easy to have all these things going on and recognize the distinct characteristics of the mark of a prophet on a nation. And God marked them. That's how He brought them out. I mean, Moses was a prophet. He brought them out of Egypt by a prophet. So He led them by a prophet. And He kept them by a prophet. And that's what you and I want, is to have that spirit presence. God, bring that back to the church. So He knows how to do that. And you guys, the thing that encourages me is that Paul said that if a prophet is prophesying, let the other prophets judge. So every congregation, every gathering of God's people ought to have how many prophets? At least three. But when men raise up as a prophet, they start acting like you can't touch them. You have to shine their shoes and you have to gather the camels so that they can, you know, ride on the camel back without having to gather the camels. It's like, that isn't what a prophet is. It's not what a prophet is. It's doing the will of God. But be in partnership with the body of Christ. So he gets those things accomplished that way. What a blessing. What God does. I can explain two things to you in rapid succession. A covenant is like you buy a house and they give you 47 pages of real small print. And in the small print, somewhere buried in it, that's what a covenant is. It is a contract between two parties. A covenant is a contract between two parties.
So when God says that he would pour out his spirit.
Yep, that's party of the first part. On all of us, that's the party of the second part. Yes. Read with me, you guys. Let's read with Doreen in Hebrews 10. No, I'm not making fun of you. I agree with you wholeheartedly. But it is a contract. It's like entering into a contract, and we're gonna the fleshly table of our heart. Yes. Yes, because he wrote his contract on our heart. So that you couldn't forget it. You'd say, "Well, I didn't read it." And he said, "I wrote it on the fleshly table of your heart." It's like, I didn't bother reading it. So here in Hebrews 10, God is talking about a covenant relationship. And he said, "I'm going to write it on the fleshly table of your heart." It's no good on those stones. No good on those stones. Because you could say, "Oh, I forgot. Yeah, you said that." I mean, there were a bunch of laws, yeah? So everybody was always telling God, "Oh, I forgot. Yeah, I forgot." So he said, "Tell me what we're going to do. I'm going to write it on the fleshly table of your heart. And as soon as you do it, you will tell yourself, 'Oh, no, I can't believe I did that. God, I'm sorry.'" Written on the flesh and temple of your heart. Full fellowship, full relationship, covenant relationship that is intimate. So I understand what he's telling me not to do. Because he wrote everything he wants me to do on my heart. And that means that when I do something I shouldn't do, it speaks up. And out of that comes a victory that I couldn't get on my own. And I don't mean it just speaks up. I mean it squeezes you. They're just squeezing, and it's just, ah. Because you don't want to do that. There's a grief in the disobedience, and there's such grief in it, you don't want to do it again. You don't want to replicate the deal. So, say that to me again. Uh-huh. Yep. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. 22:10. Oh, 10:22. Same blood, yeah? So, if I have assurance, sure, because if our hearts condemn us not, yeah. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. So my confidence in how I'm doing with God is on the fact that I know that he's going to see me through. He's made a promise to finish what he started in me. And if I'm not understanding something, he knows I do not understand it. He makes it clear enough. He brings me back to a conclusion that I can't escape the conclusion. So, and he's done that my whole life. He's done it your whole life. He knows how to bring us to that place that we admit that we understand that we hear. Sometimes when you're young in the Lord, you pretend you didn't hear. But when you get to that place that you understand it, that's the difference. So, Chris.
So what would be the difference between what he wrote on the stone tablet and what he writes on the fleshly tablet?
They could lose the stone. You'll never lose that fleshly table of your heart unless you sear it and won't listen. But they actually lost the manuscripts. They lost the scrolls. And they'd start cleaning out the temple. It'd be so filled with garbage. Then they'd say, "Wow, we found the scrolls." It's like, how in the world could you start using the temple of God for something so odious that you're dumping garbage in it? I mean, what did you start with? Just throwing paper when you came in? I mean, I don't know what it was. But it's contempt for God. And that's what we're doing now. There are people that so hate God that they would love to go back to a church or go to a church and desecrate it. We're seeing all kinds of warfare like that and the signs on the wall. But it was so desecrated that they lost the manuscripts. God said, here's the point. You won't ever lose this manuscript. I'm going to write it on the fleshly table of your heart. And everywhere this man is, so the manuscript will be. So do I have to memorize the whole Bible? I have to know the Word of God. So I can rightly divide it. But I'm operating on this voice of God that uses His Word to bring it to my mind. Because there's a whole lot of things God's told me that I didn't have a verse on the tip of my tongue when He spoke to me. And then a verse would come to my mind. And so I know He's doing that. I know He's actually reminding me of what to do and how to respond with that thing. So that's what He does to get us through the stuff. You cannot lose the manuscript written on your heart. So we got a way better covenant because it's from the inside out. And that, you guys, that's what a love relationship is. A love relationship is built on the fact that God brings us first to a love. When you love Him, there is a sense of being bonded together. That bonding keeps you through stuff, even though you don't necessarily want to get involved with something. When you love somebody, you begin to want to do what they want. And that's what He's bringing us to. So that's a relationship. He brings us to that place. So Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 explains love to us. And immediately after explaining what love is, in God's terms, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And that's interesting in that context because he's telling you about love. Love is not a trifling place. Love is not a place that you can be immature and inattentive. Love is not a place that you're selfish and do what you do when you're a child. When you're dealing with love God's way, and that's what the Apostle Paul was saying, is when I was a child, I took love for granted. But when I became a man, I found out how valuable love was. And I realized that I have a love relationship with God. I understand how different that is. So there are people that talk about the Apostle Paul saying, you know, talking about how you change your toys for tools. And I love G. Kevin Morgan, but that's one of the phrases he used. But the thing is, that isn't what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about love. And when you come to the place that you're mature, because there are a whole lot of people that are so immature, they blow through relationship and blow through relationship and blow through relationship and blow through relationship. Because they're just childish. They're selfish. They're self-centered. They are dealing only with themselves. And when you start understanding what love is, when maturity comes on you, when love really hits you, you suddenly become a way more mature person. I loved to have fun on the school bus. I loved to have fun in the classroom. I just thought it was a blast to be able to entertain people. And when I was in the eighth grade, or when I was in the seventh grade, there was a girl on the bus that was in the eighth grade, and she was really mature, and she liked me. And her mom was the bus driver. And so you know how convenient that is. The big mirror, feature of the big mirror. It's pathetic, the things you have to go through. But I just changed overnight because I was dealing with somebody that was older. And so I understood that sense of the value of the relationship. And the funning around, I didn't need the funning around anymore. I had something way better to focus on. And that's what Paul's talking about with love. And that love relationship with God. And within the church. So there's a difference in the maturity and how we act. Because when you have maturity about you, you treasure relationship and you cherish love. And love has an impact on you that dictates how you live. It rules how you live. And that's what we want to have in our life. So Paul didn't just move through all the things about what love really is and then go into this, when I was a child, I thought I was a child, speak a child, I was a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things in order to move on into some other subject within that same chapter. He's talking to us about how love impacts us and brings out of us that sense of maturity that places value and intends to do what's necessary to fulfill my end of that relationship that comes from love. Because you want success in a love relationship. You want to lose yourself and gain that unity that the Spirit and presence of God does. So He brings that to us. Okay. It's Brent. Now, all right. Lord bless you. Go in peace, and we will see you Friday night, Lord willing.